As I mentioned last Lord's Day, I wish to terminate this short series of three messages on the subject of hell by dealing with a number of questions and objections that people raise concerning this doctrine. Because I believe there is no doctrine that is more misunderstood in Christian theology than the doctrine of hell. And so I trust that this message this morning may prepare you as fellow believers to take to your friends who perhaps don't believe in hell a message which will answer the objections which they have concerning the doctrine. Martin Luther once made the pungent remark, no doubt with tongue in cheek, that God had created hell to house those who were too inquisitive in questioning his righteous judgments. And St. Paul, in our text for this morning, asks this question: what right have you, a human being, to cross-examine God? Now, in posing that question, the apostle was not saying, man has no right whatsoever to question God. Rather, he is speaking to those with an unrepentant, God-defying attitude who want to play the role of prosecuting attorney and put God in the dock and make him answerable for everything that he does, and by their arrogant questions try to defame God's character. That's what Paul was getting at. But my friends, many people today who offer objections to the biblical doctrine of hell do so not in any presumptuous or arrogant fashion, but simply because they are sorely perplexed and crave to have their questions answered in such a way that God's character is not defamed. They love God, but these questions haunt them, and they look for answers. So it is to these questions and these objections that we turn our attention this morning. And I want to take, because time is restricted, but I do want to deal with seven of the main objections that are raised against the doctrine of hell. And the first objection is this: hell seems clearly contrary to the love of God. How could a God of love create or even tolerate such a torture chamber? And the answer is, of course, hell is contrary to the love of God. Just because God loves us, he created us with free will. He wanted us to be able to choose to love him in return for his great love for us. He wanted us to be free like himself. His love created our freedom and respects our freedom. And it is this free will of ours that chooses hell. As I said in Sermon 1, God loves you so much that he will never force you to go to heaven against your will. He wouldn't do that. God extends his everlasting mercy to us. That is why Christ came to earth to die for our sins. God pleads with us to to accept his forgiveness by putting our trust in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. Forgiveness appeals to the freedom of our will. Forgiveness is freely offered, but it must also be freely accepted like any other gift. If we do not repent and ask for God's forgiveness, we do not receive it. Not because God holds it back, but because we obstinately and deliberately refuse to accept it. Fisher Humphreys, in his book, Thinking About God, tells of a television fiction story in which a bank robber is killed by the police. A man in a white suit, apparently the robber's guardian angel, raises him again from the dead. And the angel says, "I am here to give you whatever you want." So he took the robber to a large store stocked with beautiful furniture, a well-stocked bar, stereophonic music, and beautiful girls to serve you. And at first, the robber enjoyed it very much, but soon he became bored. Then the robber wanted to go to the pool hall, and with his first shot, he sank every ball on the table. But soon he became bored with that too. He told the angel that he wanted to rob a bank, and the angel arranged it, and the robbery progressed smoothly. The robber escaped with large bags of money. He repeated the act of robbery several times, but soon he tired of this also. And then the angel asked him what further he wanted. And the robber just couldn't think of anything. And the story closed with this dramatic dialogue. "Well, angel, I'd better tell you something. You see, there's been a mistake. On earth, I was a bad guy, see? So I really belong in hell with all the other bad guys. I mean, I don't really desire to be here in heaven. You understand? So send me away from heaven." To which the angel replied, "My friend, you have made the mistake. Whatever made you think this is heaven?" Touché. You see, if we insist on having our own way, we are certain to create a hell for ourselves. Read the first chapter of Romans when you go home. Read it in the Living Bible translation. Because three times in that first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul repeats the statement, "God let them go ahead into every sort of sin." Think of that. Whether we choose God or not is a choice which each one of us must make. Again, I would quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. "The lost," he says, "enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." How true. God encouraged Adam and Eve to eat all the trees in the Garden of Eden, but he warned them against eating from one tree. And their decision determined their eternal destiny, resulting in death and separation from God. And of course, St. Paul traced man's depravity to man's own choice. The people sought to live without God, and he granted them their wish. And many people today, we know this, many people today show no interest in knowing and loving God and in having a saving relationship with Christ. And God will allow such people to spend eternity continuing to choose a life apart from Him, because He will not force anyone to live with Him. And an eternity without God is what hell is all about. Now, objection two. Hell seems contrary to God's justice as well as His love. For the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. After all, how can 80 years of sinning on earth justly merit eternal punishment? Well, let us assume, for the sake of argument, that those who raise this question believe that those who die in their sins and without having accepted Christ as Savior deserve to spend some time in hell as punishment for their sins. This would amount, of course, to the cleansing fires of purgatory. And after this temporary punishment, hell would be emptied and all would be transferred to heaven. Our questioner would no doubt make the point that the temporary sufferings of this period spent in hell would undoubtedly transform all the wicked into saints. In the torment of their sojourn in the abode of the damned, they would learn to love God. They would come to a sincere hatred for sin. They would surrender their hearts to Christ unconditionally. But folks, consider a human parallel. A criminal in prison today, more often than not, doesn't experience a genuine change of heart through the punishment imposed by the court. Rather, in the end, he comes out more hardened in sin than he went in, eager to continue in a life of crime because of what he has learned from other criminals while in prison. We know that to be a fact. Therefore, what possibility is there that the wicked serving out their sentence in hell can ever come to a change of heart toward God and His holy law? Remember, and this is very important, remember that in hell they are completely cut off from God's presence. The Holy Spirit, who alone can bring about the new birth and regenerate the sinner's heart, is not present in hell to convict them of their sin. In the New Testament lesson this morning, we read about the typical reaction of fallen man toward divine punishment, and it is an awesome statement. Listen, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent or glorify Him. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Now, if this is the response of the unconverted heart of fallen man while still here on earth, what prospect is there that in the agonies of hell, the punishment or suffering will lead to any true repentance or reconciliation with God? None whatever. No matter how long an unbeliever might remain in hell, he will never come to the breaking point so far as his opposition to God is concerned. No amount of suffering will ever change his mind or lead to his purification from an evil heart, because the Holy Spirit is not there to convict him of his sin. What a tragic destiny. Objection 3. Not only does hell seem to contradict God's love and justice, but also God's power. The argument might be put in the form of a dilemma. Does God will everyone to be saved or not? If not, he is not all loving. But if he desires all to be saved and some are not, then his will is thwarted and he is not all powerful. Some dilemma, isn't it? But it's answerable. You see, the question is God omnipotent? Is he all powerful or is he not? It would seem that if anyone is finally lost in hell, it would deny that God is all powerful because he can't save everyone. But in order to reconcile God's omnipotence with hell, we must first be sure that we have a true conception of what omnipotence really means. You see, and this is very important, God's power does not extend to contradicting his own essential nature. For example, there are things God can't do. Most obvious thing that God can't do is this: God cannot sin. God cannot do meaningless and self-contradictory things. But someone says, if all things are possible with God, why didn't God create a world without sin? And the answer is that he did, according to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The source of evil is not God's power, it is man's freedom. Then why didn't God create a world without human freedom? Someone asks. Because if he had, we could never have been regarded as moral beings at all. We would simply be puppets whose every action is dictated by the manipulation of the hand inside the glove. A world of puppets would have been a world without hate, but it would also have been a world without love, because love proceeds only from free will. But isn't a world with free human beings but no sin possible? It is indeed. God created just such a world. Adam and Eve were created with free will, and they were without sin until they disobeyed God. You see, a world in which it is possible not to sin is necessarily a world in which it is possible to sin. And if there are human beings at all, that is, creatures with free will made in the image of God, it is up to their free choice whether they actually commit sin or not. That was the choice that confronted Adam and Eve, and they blew it. To put it another way, even an omnipotent God could not have created a world of human beings with free will and yet no possibility of committing sin, simply because the word freedom includes the possibility of sin within its very meaning. God, as I have said, cannot act in contradiction to his essential nature. And one such self-contradiction would be to create a world in which there is real free choice, that is, the possibility of choosing either good or evil, and at the same time, no possibility of choosing evil. Now, to ask why God didn't create a world like that is like asking God why he didn't create colorless color or square circles. So you see, it would be intrinsically impossible to have a world with free human beings and no possibility of hell. Of course, there are three ways in which you might think God could do this. Write them down. Number one, he could destroy hell, or he could annihilate the souls in hell, or he could arrange for no hell-bound persons ever to be conceived. But to destroy hell means to destroy free choice by destroying one of its true options. If there is no hell, no separation from God, then all must choose God, and that is not a free choice. To annihilate the souls in hell would be to destroy something that God created to be immortal and indestructible, and this is another self-contradiction for God. And thirdly, to arrange for only heaven-bound souls to be conceived would be, in effect, to destroy free choice again, to destroy free choice of evil before it happens rather than after. Of course, this isn't the best of all worlds, or even a world as good as it might be. But that is not God's fault, it is ours. And what this objection really comes down to is resentment toward God for creating free will at all. Fourth objection. Hell seems so contrary to the mind and morality of Jesus. The famous atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell argued in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, that any teacher who believed in hell could not be a truly moral teacher. He thought the God of Christianity to be a cosmic hypocrite, preaching forgiveness but practicing vengeance, preaching kindness but practicing cruelty, preaching love but practicing torture. And we reply by saying that what the critic means by the morality of Jesus is inevitably quite different from the actual morality of the real Jesus. Our Lord, who came from heaven to die for our sins, is the one who taught both mercy and justice, love and judgment, heaven and hell. To say that anyone who teaches and warns about hell is immoral is like saying that any mother who warns her children not to play with fire is immoral. Folks, such thinking is just plain silliness. You know, it is very easy to confuse forgiving with condoning. Condoning sin means pretending it isn't sin, pretending it isn't there, pretending that there's nothing to forgive. But there is. God is not ignorant or dishonest. Because he knows everything about us doesn't mean that he will hide his head in the sand like an ostrich. Because he is ineffably holy, he must deal with sin and deal justly. His mercy does not destroy his justice. Both are elements of his goodness, and both are inescapable. Although Jesus did not condemn the woman taken in adultery, he did say to her, "Go now and leave your life of sin." And And to the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, whom he healed, he said, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Jesus on the cross paid our debt by enduring the punishment that we should have borne. We go free. Still, the debt had to be paid. Justice cannot be ignored, for the wages of sin is death. And if we refuse what Christ offers, eternal death is the only outcome. Objection 5. The effect of believing in hell is the opposite of what the God of the Bible wants from us. God wants faith and hope and love. But if we believe in hell, we naturally feel fear and despair and hatred. But folks, let me tell you something. Fear is something good and necessary. You know that as well as I do. Many a person is kept from doing wrong, not because of what the Bible says, but because of fear. Thousands upon thousands of homosexuals stopped going to bathhouses and stopped engaging in promiscuous sexual activity. Why? Not because they thought their lifestyle was wrong, but because they were afraid of contracting AIDS. George MacDonald said, "Where there are wild beasts about, it is better to feel afraid than to feel secure." Indeed. Dr. Samuel Johnson once said to his biographer Boswell, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows that he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Indeed it does. Because he is afraid of what will face him when the trap door is sprung. Fear is a good emotion if it causes people to fly to Jesus for salvation. Once within the fold of salvation, we begin to experience the love of God which he has for us in Christ, and that is a love that casts out fear, thank God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, though it is not the end. Love is the end. The love of God, who mercifully delivers us from hell by providing a Savior for us." And belief in hell does not produce despair and hatred. Hell itself produces despair and hatred. Let me illustrate. If you believe that there are two roads ahead, one of which leads home, and one of which leads over a cliff, you do not despair, especially if the two roads are clearly marked by signs, as are the roads to heaven and hell. It is only after the wrong choice is made and you have fallen over the cliff that despair takes over. Belief in hell should not produce hatred of God, for God didn't invent sin. We did. He invented salvation. Now, number 6 is an interesting objection. If hell exists, no loving soul in heaven can be happy for all eternity. Suppose your parent or your spouse or your child goes to hell and you go to heaven. How could you endure that pain forever? If we stop loving them, then we are not good. If we keep loving them, then we are not happy. But by way of answer, let me say three things. Number one, we should begin with the data we have and then try to proceed from there to find out what we do not know. We know that there will be no sadness in heaven, though we may not know how God manages this. In Revelation 21, verse 4, the Word of God tells us, He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death and no more mourning or sadness, because the world of the past has gone. We know that for sure just because God says so. Now here's the second thing. Doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ miss and grieve over those whom He warned and pled with, beginning with Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate and many of His friends in Nazareth who didn't believe on Him? Well, would you say that Jesus is unhappy in heaven? Is not the answer rather in this direction? Namely, now get this, that once we get to heaven, all such ties as were not in Christ, including family ties, will lose their meaning. Surely our Lord's words in Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, definitely point in that direction. Let me quote them. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, His mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to Him. Someone told Him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In whatever way God manages not to be sad, even though people He created and loves are in hell, however He manages to do this, we will learn from Him. Somehow or other, God manages it. God is infinite love and infinite joy, even though some go to hell. It can be done because God does it. And if God does it, He will teach us how to do it. But then three, the most practical answer to this objection is this. If you cannot imagine how you can be happy in heaven if a loved one is lost, then pray and work for your dear one's salvation. God may have saved you so that you can do everything within your power under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for your friend's salvation by way of witness and example. Lord, you've just got to save John or Mary. Surely God wouldn't refuse that prayer. For even if its theology is subject, its heart isn't. And then finally, number seven, someone says, in spite of all the arguments you have put forward, our deepest instincts find hell utterly incredible and intolerable. But let us remember, folks, that our instinctive denial of hell proves nothing. Just as our instinctive denial of our own impending death proves nothing. For example, if you went to the doctor feeling fine and were told that you had just 6 weeks to live, your natural reaction would be denial. But denial is not disproof. Instinct is sometimes a way of finding truth, but our instincts are not infallible, nor is our reasoning. In fact, we are driven back to this bedrock truth: God cannot lie. If we cannot trust God's word, we can trust nothing. Christians do not believe in hell because they want to. What a horrible thought. But because God has instructed them to believe it. Why then must we believe in and teach hell? Very briefly, number one, for the only good reason to believe or teach anything, because it's true. And we must warn and be fearlessly honest with the unsaved. The prophet Jeremiah suffered a great deal because he preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And listen to what he wrote. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. You know, the liberal preachers who say everything's going to be okay, you know. You're going to die. Everything's going to be well. Lovely light, great light at the end of the tunnel. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. You get it? And then the second reason why we must preach hell. Because we have love and compassion for the lost. That's why. Many a young person has ventured out on ice that seemed thick enough to bear his weight, only to be drowned when the ice gave way. And he had ignored the warning signs that had been posted at the very scene of the tragedy. Keep out! Danger! We want to plead with people to warn to heed the warning signs, don't we? If we aren't doing that, then, as the prophet Ezekiel says, their blood will be on our head. When we preach about hell, we may be mocked and maligned. But remember, our Lord was nailed to a cross because he told the truth. And to be called a nasty name is a small price to pay. If even one person comes to know Christ because he doesn't want to spend eternity in hell. You think about that. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, you are eternal love. And we would say it very reverently, you took a tremendous risk when you created us with the gift of free will. Free will, that weapon that enables us to love you and obey you and serve you. but which also enables us to thrust our puny fist in your face and say, God, I reject you. I don't want you. I don't want to live the life you want me to live. Lord, help us this morning to see eternal reality, to see death and destiny and eternity. And if there should be one here this morning who doesn't know the joy of sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, let the Holy Spirit deal with that, dear one. My friend, life is serious, death is final, and eternity is sure. Make your peace with God through Christ right now. He loves you. He died for you. He wants you more than anything else in all the world. He wants you for himself. Invite him into your life if you have never done it before. Remember, there's no knob on the outside of the door. He will not try to force the door open to come in. The door must be opened from the inside, from your side.